We'll have our Bible reading now. So if you'd like to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and we'll be reading from chapter 12, verses 11 to 21. That's page 1166 in the church Bibles. I think it's 1166. It says 1165 up on there. But 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 11. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This is the word of the Lord to us this evening. After I graduated from university, I spent a few years working with Christian Union groups amongst students in universities and colleges, both in the UK for a year initially, and then I went out and lived in Milan in the north of Italy. I worked for 2 years alongside a family there, an Australian family who had moved out there to be long-term missionaries, trying to establish Christian Union groups, just little groups of students, Christian students, meeting to encourage each other to live for Jesus and speak for Jesus in those universities in Milan. And so I arrived out there. I knew a little bit of Italian and was going to pick it up as I went along whilst I was out there. But the first job on arrival was to try and find somewhere to live. I needed just to find a room in an apartment or something like that where I'd be able to stay. So for the first few weeks, I lived with the Inghams. That was the Australian family that I was working alongside. They put me up in, I was going to say their spare bedroom, but they didn't really have a spare bedroom. It was a two-bedroom flat. They had four kids. So they managed to find me a bit of space, a little bed just in the corner of their study, which is quite large. And I used that as my bed, and they put me up for, in the end, about 3 or 4 weeks. It was quite tough to find somewhere to live. I needed to find somewhere close enough to them, close enough to the universities. And during that time, they looked after me wonderfully. Joe, the mum and the family, cooked for me and cleaned for me and did my washing. She was a really wonderful host. I got to play with their kids, which was great fun, and help out around the house a little bit. They really took good care of me. Now, the time came, I found a place to stay, and the day came for me to move out. Dean, the dad of the family, loaded up the car with all my stuff. They lent me a few bits of furniture just to help me out to get settled. I got into my new place, and about a week later, I was back at the Ingham's house for a team meeting. We met in the morning just to get together, to study the Bible together, to chat about how things were going. And at the end of that meeting, Joe just said to me, "Johnny, do you mind if I have a quick word with you?" I said, "Oh, sure, yeah. What's up?" He said, "Johnny, I want to rebuke you. I want to rebuke you. You see, the way that you left when you left really was no good at all. You didn't say goodbye to the kids. You didn't thank us, and we haven't heard from you for a week now to say thank you. No kind of note of gratitude, nothing like that." And she was dead right. It was a fair rebuke. Rarely have I felt quite so rebuked as I did sat down there as she told me that. But here's the thing. Rarely have I felt so loved as I did then. Because she was willing to pick me up on my sinful attitude, the way that I hadn't loved them very well. And it just dawned on me, gosh, in that one moment, she had probably shown as much love towards me as she had done in those whole 3 or 4 weeks when she had looked after me and cared for me and, you know, done my cooking and my washing and all sorts of things. She loved me enough to rebuke me. She loved me enough to pick me up on my sin. Now, I don't know about you. I wonder if you've been in a situation like that. I wonder if you can resonate with that. You know what it is to be loved well enough by someone that they will pick you up when you're in the wrong. Sadly, I think back, I mean, that was eight years ago. I can't think of too many occasions since then when that's happened to me. And that's certainly not because I've never been in the wrong since then. I fear that amongst us as Christians, we've fallen into a trap of thinking that we love people best by kind of just leaving them alone and not having those awkward conversations where we need to just, you know, humbly pick someone up and say, "Look, I just wonder about this, or have you seen this in your life?" I think we've bought into the kind of teaching, perhaps, like that of the false apostles in Corinth. These false teachers who were, you know, say life was all about looking and sounding impressive. And if that's the case, then of course we don't really want people to pick us up when we're in the wrong. And so we'll think as well, "Well, I won't bother mentioning that to that person because it'll be a bit awkward and they won't really appreciate it." The passage that we're looking at this evening picks up on Paul's deep love for the Corinthians as he expresses his love for them and how it is that he has loved them throughout their relationship. But it contrasts with that their feelings towards him and indeed their lack of love towards him. He has loved them, but they have not loved him in return. You see, in preparation for his return visit, he mentions that in verse 14, he's intending to visit them again, and he fears that it might prove to be quite a painful visit. And he needs to broach the subject with them about how they have responded to him, how they have treated him. And so what we see in our passage this evening is Paul's kind of lesson on how to love people well, and a lesson from the Corinthians, really, on how to not make friends and alienate people, if you like. You know, when we look at what the way the Corinthians respond to Paul, it's a lesson on how not to love people. So we'll just work our way through the passage and see some of the contrast that Paul throws up. So he's going to speak about how he loved them, but they haven't reciprocated. First of all, then, Paul says this. Paul's apostolic ministry amongst them, his ministry amongst them was genuine, but they went after something more impressive. Let's have a look down at verses 11 and 12. He says, "I've made a fool of myself." He's speaking about his boasting that he's been doing in the last couple of chapters. But he said, "But you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you. I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing." You see, when these super apostles came in amongst the Corinthians and started having a go at Paul's way of ministering, the Corinthians should have been the first ones to jump to Paul's defense. He says in verse 12 that the things that mark an apostle, signs and wonders and miracles, they were done among you. You saw them firsthand. You saw them with your own eyes. And you know that in verse 12, Paul adds, they were done among you with great perseverance. That's been one of Paul's big marks of genuine gospel ministry, hasn't it? That it's done with great perseverance, with patience, with love. It's not just in and out, in it for what you can get out of it. He says, "You should have commended me. My ministry amongst you was genuine." But instead, they went after something more impressive, these super apostles, these false teachers who looked very impressive and sounded very impressive. They had long CVs. They charged great fees for their services. And they fell for it. The Corinthians should have commended Paul, but they didn't. Next, Paul speaks of how he never financially burdened the Corinthian church. He says in verse 13, I was never a burden to you. Verse 14, I will not be a burden to you. Verse 16, again, I have not been a burden to you. At no point have I ever taken anything financially from you. And yet they were saying something like this probably. Well, look, you know how it is, Paul. You get what you pay for, don't you, these days? You get what you pay for. And so if your ministry is free, well, then it's probably worthless. Is effectively what they were saying and accusing him of. Paul, if you're not charging us anything, it must mean that your ministry is effectively worthless. You know, these guys who have come in amongst us, they charge a great fee. They must be brilliant. It sounds really foolish, doesn't it? But that's the way that the Corinthians had responded to Paul. Next, Paul speaks about how he loved them as a father, verses 14 and 15. He says one of the reasons that he didn't burden them financially is because he was their spiritual father. In verse 14, he says, look, children shouldn't have to save up for parents, but parents for their children. He's loved them like a father. And yet, verse 15, if I love you more, will you love me less? They've rejected his love like a petulant child. They've rejected his love for them. Next, Paul says that all he wanted was restored relationship with them. He didn't want their stuff. He didn't want their money. He didn't want what he could get out of them. So again, look at verse 14. I'll not be a burden to you because what I want is not your possessions, but you. I just long that we would have a restored relationship where we could be mutually encouraging to each other, where there's not this hostility between us anymore. He wants them, not their stuff. And yet, they responded to that by accusing him of being corrupt and wanting their money. It's ironic, really, isn't it? On the one hand, they're saying, you don't charge anything, your ministry must be useless. But on the other hand, do you see what they're saying in verse 16 down to 18? They've accused him. He says, you're yet crafty fellow that I am. I caught you by trickery. That must have been the accusation they were throwing at him. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? Perhaps they were saying, you know, Paul had sent Titus and this other fellow with him to get the collection from them for the churches in Jerusalem. Perhaps they were saying, oh, hang on a second, we know this Paul. He never says he wants any money from us. Not straight up anyway, but then he sends his cronies in to get this collection and he'll just skim a little bit off the top. He'll take a little bit on the side, won't he? He's corrupt, was the accusation they threw against him. Actually, he does want their money. He's just going about it in kind of a backhanded way. What else does Paul say? He says that his ministry was all for their spiritual strengthening. Look at verse 19. He says in the last little bit of verse 19, everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening, your spiritual good. He just wants them to be built up in the faith. That's what his ministry's been all about. And yet they sought to put his ministry on trial. The first bit of verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? As if somehow he had to stand before them as his judge. No, he'd done nothing wrong. And actually, he goes on to say, we've been speaking in the sight of God. God is our judge, not you, Corinthians. You're in no position to put my ministry on trial, says Paul. I've done nothing wrong. I'm not trying to defend myself as if I've been in the wrong. But that was the accusation leveled against him. Last of all, Paul wanted them to be holy. Do you see that in verses 20 and 21? He fears that when he comes to them on this next visit that he's planning, he may not find them as he wants. I may not find you as I want you to be. He longs for them to be holy. He longs for them to repent of the kind of sins that he mentions in verses 20 and 21. It's quarrelling and jealousy and outbursts of anger and so on. And the sexual sins mentioned in verse 21. These are kind of the besetting sins of the Corinthian church. If you read back through 1 Corinthians and through 2 Corinthians, you'll see these are the sins that have been issues in the Corinthian church ever since Paul first met them. And he doesn't want them to continue to be like that. He wants them to be holy. But what do they want? They just want him to leave their sin alone. So in verse 20, when he says that you may not find me as you want me to be, I think Paul's basically saying that they're going to want, when Paul turns up, Paul just to turn a blind eye to their sin and not to have to be strong and harsh with them as he deals with them. They just want him to leave them alone. Isn't it outrageous when you see it put quite so starkly, the way Paul has loved them and yet they have rejected his love? Paul is a very just an embodied example of how to love people well. And the Corinthians, by contrast, have done nothing but alienate Paul and cast suspicion on him and make accusations against him and reject and spurn his love. But what does that have to do with us then? Where does that leave us? We might say, well, that's just a history lesson, isn't it? That's just something to do with Paul and his relationship with the Corinthian church. Well, no, we'll see in a moment that this is very much a lesson for us. It's a lesson perhaps on the one hand for leaders in the church and those who are led. Paul's contrasting himself with these super apostles, isn't he? He's an example of how to love, whereas the super apostles do not love the people well at all. The story's told, you may have heard it, about a tour guide who took groups around in Israel. And he would always explain to them as they were out on their tour bus, they would see shepherds out and about when they're out in the rural areas. And he'd say to them, you can always spot the shepherds. They always lead their sheep from the front. And the sheep hear their voice and follow along. And there's the shepherds. And one outing, someone looked out the window and saw a strange sight. They saw a group of sheep being driven from behind. And they called over the tour guide and said, what's going on? What's this all about? And the tour guide smiled and said, you know, that's not the shepherd, that's the butcher. We know there's a difference, don't we, between those who love the sheep and those who hate them. Paul's showing up a contrast between himself. He's a shepherd, he loves his people, and these false apostles who just want more they can get out of them. So there's a lesson in here for how we lead people. That's not just for the pastors or the elders, perhaps, in this church. It's for anyone with a position of responsibility, authority, whether that be treasure hunters or midweek kids groups, whether that be Monday fellowship or leading a table at the Hub table talk. Anything where we're in a position of responsibility for others. And then there's a message for us who are led as well as to how we respond to people's love. And we'll come to that in a moment. But look, this isn't just something for those in those kind of positions. It's a message for all of us. Look with me just down at chapter 13, very briefly. In verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians there, our prayer for you is your perfection. Chapter 13, verse 9, our prayer for you is your perfection, which is kind of their spiritual maturity, to grow to perfection, their unity, that they'd be restored to one another, they'd be reconciled to one another and to him. That's what he longs for them. But then look down at verse 11. As he's finishing up his letter, he commands them to aim for perfection. Same word, same idea. So everything that Paul desires for the church in Corinth, he expects them to be working for together as a people. Do you see that? So his message to us in chapter 12 isn't just something for the leaders and the led. It's something for all of us together to be seeking to do together. And what is then the big message for us? Well, I think there's two things. The first is this. Very simply, we need to learn to love one another like Paul did, don't we? We need to learn to love one another like Paul did. And that will mean, well, at least these three things. First of all, spending and expending ourselves. So verse 15, Paul's used that phrase. I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. The idea is like being a parent, as he's already mentioned. Those of you who are parents will know it's financially costly to be a parent. You give your kids lots of stuff. You spend a lot of money on them. But it's not just about giving them stuff, is it? You spend your whole life, don't you? You expend yourself, your energies, your love, your prayers on the well-being of your kids. You expend yourself. Or think about an athlete, perhaps a footballer. there's a phrase that you leave it all on the pitch. You leave it all on the pitch. The sense that at the end of a game, for the sake of your team, you ought to have nothing left. You ought to just be beaten and spent, exhausted. You've spent everything. You've expended your very self. And that is how Paul loved the Corinthians. One of the translations that I read of this passage, the Message, which just kind of paraphrases it, spoke about it like this. It's like mortgaging your life for the sake of one another. Kind of everything that you are, not just the stuff that you own, but everything you are, you put your whole life, you mortgage it, you put it at risk for the sake of others. And we know that's the case, don't we? When we love people well, it costs. It does cost financially to offer someone a lift every week to help them out or to have people round for dinner. That does cost financially. We know that. It costs us time, doesn't it, to make that phone call and to spend that evening just hanging out with someone, just hearing how they're doing and loving them well, just spending time with them. It costs that way. It costs us emotionally to get involved with the lives of each other, doesn't it? And perhaps we can shy away from that sometimes. But no, we need to learn to love one another like Paul did, spending and expending our very selves. But Paul's interest wasn't just for their material well-being. No, we spend ourselves for the sake of the spiritual strengthening of others. We expend ourselves for the sake of the spiritual strengthening of others. So verse 19, Paul said, hasn't he? Everything we do, dear friends, everything we do is for your strengthening. You're building up in the faith. It's for your spiritual good. For your edification. That is what Paul was all about. Not just helping one another materially or in practical ways, though that, absolutely that, but longing above all else for the spiritual strengthening of one another. And what will that look like? Well, Paul says, it's going to look like this, fearing and grieving above all else unrepentant sin in one another. Verse 20 and 21, Paul brings up some of the besetting sins of the Corinthian church. And do you see his language? Verse 20, I'm afraid that when I come to you, I might not find you as I want you to be. Again, I fear that there may be quarreling and jealousy in these things. I'm afraid, in verse 21, that when I come again, my God will humble me before you. He fears for unrepentant sin in the midst of them. He fears that he will grieve over it. Which raises the question for me at least, and perhaps for you too, is that the kind of language that I use to express my feelings for you? Do we use that kind of language when we think about each other? Do I fear unrepentant sin? Do I grieve over it when I think about you? It's a challenge, isn't it? Could I even say that I go that far? Do I love others like Paul did? Will we love one another as Paul did? For me, this is going to mean a couple of things very practically. Two friends of mine, no one here, a friend of mine from back home, is engaged to be married in September. His fiancée lives down somewhere else, and he's hoping to find work down there. And if he manages to find work before they get married, then they'll move in together before they get married. He said he thinks that's fine. I need to write him a letter. When we chatted about it, I bottled it. I was too afraid. I didn't love him well enough to raise that with him. I need to write him a letter this week and just humbly, lovingly express my concern that if they do that, they'll be sinning against the Lord. Another friend of mine, I fear that he expresses pride in a lot of his conversation. And I need to just have that awkward conversation with him where I just go before him and say, look, out of love for you, I want to just raise this issue with you. I might be wrong, I might be seeing it wrong, it might be sin in me, in fact, but actually, because I love you, I think we need to just have this conversation. And prayerfully and carefully do that. Those are two things that I need to do this week, to love my brothers and sisters like Paul did. I wonder what it will mean for you. To help us remember that imagery of mortgaging our lives for one another, you know, being able to, being willing to put everything on the line. As you're wandering around and you see a for sale sign or a sold sign, why not just let it jog your memory? There's plenty of them about, aren't they? Why not let it just jog your memory? Am I willing to love people that well? Will I put my whole life on the line for their spiritual strengthening? Will I love them that well? Just something that might help us this week to put this into practice and not to forget it. So we need to learn to love people like Paul did. But second of all, the kind of flip side of that, the other side of the coin, is this. We need to learn to be loved. We need to learn to be loved like this. You see, the Corinthians, as we saw, as Paul loved them more, they kind of shrunk back, didn't they? As Paul expressed and poured out his love for them, loving them enough to rebuke them for their sin and flag that up with them, they shrank back into defensiveness, didn't they? They were suspicious. And it seems to me that it's no coincidence that when people buy into a gospel like the one that the false teachers were teaching, where, you know, life is all about looking and sounding impressive, if you've bought into teaching like that, it only follows naturally that when someone ever tries to raise an issue of sin in your life, you'll want to shy away from it, won't you? Because you'll say, no, I don't want you to make me aware of my weaknesses. I don't want you to make me aware of my sin, thank you very much. And we'll be suspicious. Hang on, you're only doing that because you want to get one over on me and look impressive at my expense, don't you? If that's what life is all about, if that's the gospel that we're believing, then it's no surprise that the Corinthians start to go on the defensive and to love Paul less as he loves them well. So what's the key for us? How is it that we can learn to be loved like this? Well, simply just by believing the true gospel. Isn't that always ultimately the answer? Just by believing the true gospel. You see, if we believe the true gospel, and if we encourage one another to keep doing that, then we'll remember, we're just all sinners, aren't we? Saved by grace. That's all we are. As a church, as a local church, as a body of believers together, we're just a group of sinners saved by grace. And so when someone comes to me and says, Johnny, I think you just need to be aware of this in your life, or I'm just a bit concerned about this in your life, I won't think that that's someone trying to get one over on me, because we're all out in the open, aren't we? We're all just a bunch of sinners. Comes as no surprise to me to find out about your sin. It comes as no surprise to you to find out about my sin. And so because we know that we're all in this together, well, then it's fine for others to come and to speak to us or to raise something with us. We know we're all sinners saved by grace. And we know as well that all of life is repentance. If we're believing the true gospel every day, we know that repentance isn't just something that we did however many years ago when we first became a Christian. No, repentance is something for every single day, isn't it? Repentance is how we believe the gospel, because the gospel shows up my sin again and I repent of it. I turn away from it with God's help. And that is what life is all about. And so when someone comes up and flags up with me something, or when someone comes to you and just says, look, I think you need to be aware of this, whether it's, you know, the kind of sins of verse 20, quarreling, I think you need to be aware of the way that you just always pick a fight. I think that you need to be aware of the way that you're prone to react really angrily to people, not doing things quite the way you'd expect. I think you need to be aware of the way that you sometimes gossip. Or whether it's the sexual sins of verse 21, or any other of the sins that the gospel makes us aware of. Well, if we know that all of life is repentance, well, that's okay, isn't it? I can repent of my sin. And the difference between a gospel which is all about performance and trying to look and sound impressive and the real gospel is this. Repentance, if you're believing the false gospel, is a bit like this. It's bitter, isn't it? It's bitter. You hate it. If you think that life is all about looking impressive and you have to repent of your sin, it's a bit like biting into a lemon. You will hate it. It will feel bad. You'll think, no, how dare you flag that up in my life? No, I want to look good. I want to sound impressive. Repentance will be a bitter thing. Whereas if you believe the true gospel, then repentance is a bit more like this. Repentance is a sweet thing, ultimately. Not that we don't grieve over our sin. Not that we don't hate the sin in us. Not that we don't grieve over what Jesus had to go through to save us from our sins. But the act of repentance is a sweet thing because it just demonstrates how wonderful my Saviour is. Isn't that right? It just shows everyone how glorious Jesus is. Repentance is a sweet thing to those who are trusting in the true gospel. So, we need to learn to be loved like this. We need to believe the true gospel. As we close, all of this that we've looked at, how to learn to love like Paul did and to be loved, really this is what we're saying to each other, isn't it? That we need to learn to love like Jesus. Isn't that right? Paul may be a wonderful model for us of how to love people well for their spiritual good, expending his whole self. But let me read to you just a few verses from Ephesians. Don't worry about turning to it. About the love of Christ for us. Paul said this to the Ephesians. He said that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave up his life for the sake of the church. He went to the cross for the sake of the church. We're going to remember that shortly as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That is what Christ did for us. That is how much he loved us. He poured himself out for our sake. And Paul goes on, why did he do that? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The love of Christ for us, above all else, is a love which longs to see us made holy, made like him. He loves us enough to flag up our sins. He loves us enough to rebuke us in his word. He loves us enough to give us one another so that we might do that together for each other. We need to learn, above all else, to love like the Lord Jesus. Can I speak to you if you're here and you're not a Christian this evening? I wonder, do you have anyone that loves you like that? Do you have anyone that loves you like the Lord Jesus loves us? We may have people who love us well. We might, if we're lucky, have good friends who are willing to be straight with us and tell us things like they really are. We might have friends like that who do that sometimes. But there is no one like the Lord Jesus who gave up his life for you, for your good, to bring you to himself and then to make you more like him. And to those of us who are Christians, to those of us who are united here together in this local church, if Jesus loves the church that much, will we love it less? If Jesus loves us, this group of people, that much, will we love one another less? Imagine what it would be like to be amongst a group of people where we could be open and honest with each other, where we realise that we're all just sinners saved by grace, and so where someone coming and making me aware of some sin in my life was not a bitter thing or a painful thing, something to be shied away from and defending myself against. No, imagine if that was something that we just did as a matter of course because we loved each other. Imagine if I knew that when someone came to me afterwards and just took me to one side and humbly and carefully and prayerfully raised something in my life, and I knew that it was because they loved me. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We need to learn to love one another like Jesus.